All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Sorry for the delay. We are in Exodus 9. We just didn't quite finish. We read the last section there of the seventh plague, but didn't quite finish chapter 9 last time. So we'll start there and get into 10. As you remember, in these plagues, it's been a week since we've been in class, but the idea is that God is seeking to teach us something about Him. And in almost all the plagues, you have some sort of phrase like, so that you may know the Lord. And we'll even get into the idea of it then also being told to the next generations what the Lord has done. So the Lord is trying to teach His people and the world something about Himself. So these are really parables as well as acts of judgment in order to deliver His people, judge the oppressor in Egypt, and also deliver His people from slavery. So we're going to be looking for those lessons about God as we read these. And we'll jump in here to the hail in just a moment. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly before You. You are a great God of power and might, and You've showcased, Lord, what You can do throughout history, and we are amazed. And we pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes, open our hearts, to receive, Lord, the things You want to tell us through Your word this morning. Open our hearts, and we pray that we would, as we sit at Your feet, Lord, learn more wisdom from You and seek to know how we can please You, Lord. That is what we desire, that in everything we do, we would please You and honor You, for You are a great God. And we thank You for this congregation. We thank You, Lord, for how we can build each other up through times like this. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're not going to reread the seventh plague, but just start talking about it some, and then we'll jump into chapter 10. We saw in the hail that at the beginning of this plague, God says, if it had not been for more desiring to do more plagues, He could have just ended it. He could have just said, I'm going to send a pestilence on everyone and destroy everyone. And so the fact that He gives more judgments, more partial judgments that are not a complete judgment, is really an act of mercy. An act of mercy on God's part. And God's mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. You see that same idea in Revelation of the partial judgments. It's a judgment in kind of in sequence, and with the intent that each of those judgments, as they intensify, would provoke repentance. Not necessarily on Pharaoh's part, because we know that Pharaoh is not going to repent, but on the part of the Egyptians, and also to declare His glory to the Israelites. And so we see that kind of theme of God's mercy, even in judgment, throughout this. He gives an opportunity in this plague for the people of Egypt to actually make a choice about whether or not they're going to believe God's word or not. The hail is coming. It's going to destroy you and your animals if they're out in the field. Take them inside. And if you fear the word of the Lord, you'll be saved. And so He gives them that warning and a way to save themselves from this coming judgment. And then the final thing that I think is interesting that solidifies for me this idea of mercy and judgment being the theme of this plague is that the theme the plague itself is hail and fire, or water and fire. And you see that theme running throughout Exodus as well, where you have, for example, the God appears to the and leads the Israelites with a pillar of cloud and then a pillar of fire. And even more so on the mountain, when God appears in this cloud that with fire in it. And this idea of the mixing even of his water and fire as a picture of mercy and judgment, mercy in judgment. And God shows himself that way. And I think the thing that really nails this down for me as the symbol here is really the foremost of all the verses in Exodus about God's character showcases these two elements of God, of who God is. And that's in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, which says, "The Lord passed before Moses, and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So the idea of both God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and loving kindness, and also that he will judge iniquity, he will judge transgression. Those two characteristics of God go hand in hand. And you even see that really as a huge theme in the Exodus itself, right? It is, what is the Exodus? It is judgment on Egypt and deliverance of Israel. It is judgment and mercy together. So I think that's this is one of my favorite plagues in that sense, that it really showcases one of the main themes of God's character in Exodus. I'll stop there. What are your thoughts about the hail? Yes.
It's interesting the way the Lord words this, and that he says, "Otherwise, I'm going to send my plague against you." It's very targeted, mm-hmm. right? And against your officials and your people. And so it's like, okay, it's sort of been like I think you mentioned last week, it's kind of general. It could have hit anyone mm-hmm. if the Israelites went out of bang and things like that. Well, now he says in verse 15, he says, "For I could have stretched out my hand to plague to wipe you out." Mm-hmm. And it's like, okay, so now I'm going to show you, since you're not listening, I'm to be glorified, period. That's really what he's saying. He said, "Well, you don't. I could have wiped you out." So even in that harsh of a judgment, he still showed mercy.
Yes.
Giving them time.
Exactly. That's a great point. I appreciate that. Other thoughts there? So I wanted to focus on that just a moment too. The idea that verse 14, he says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself." And it was brought up last time, this idea that the hardening of Pharaoh specifically right around here, right? It was really the sixth plague when he starts that. But then really in all of the following plagues, you see that happening more directly. And why is it that would happen? And the idea was suggested that now the plagues are going to have a more direct effect on Pharaoh himself. And yet God is not done. He is going to harden Pharaoh until he's done with the plagues. And so you see that kind of happening there. And I had in my notes here some verses that I wanted to mention about that had been mentioned to me that I thought were helpful. You know, and I think I put them in, I think they're in chapter 10, we'll get there. But maybe we'll address them when we get there then. I want us to think about this idea too, that the faith that it would take to fear the word of the Lord here, right? They could take in their animals and be inside so that they wouldn't die. And if you think about it, if there was a forecast of hail, you probably would stay indoors. You probably wouldn't be outdoors, but not because you feared for your life, right? And because that's not really something that happens. And so it might have seemed crazy to a lot of the Egyptians. You're doing what? Why would you go inside and seek shelter to save your life and to save your animals' lives? And yet those who believed the Lord in this were saved. And just that idea that faith can seem to others as crazy. Like, your sin, there's going to be a flood that's going to kill the whole world. What are you trying to do to save yourself? Like, that makes no sense, you know. Or, you know, you believe your wife, who's 90, is going to have a son. Or you believe you can go up against this giant as a young boy with a sling and win. You know, like, faith throughout the ages has been crazy. It's been, like, to the world's perspective, you look ridiculous, you know. And I wonder if that's some of what maybe would have happened here is, as they're faced with this decision, do we fear the word of the Lord here, or and do something about this, or not pay attention to it? Those some of them would have looked ridiculous, perhaps. And yet, faith has always been that way. Also, Pharaoh doesn't wait in verse 27. Pharaoh doesn't wait for Moses and Aaron to arrive. He immediately sends messengers to them. He confesses his sin, which is different than what we've seen before. He confesses the sin of the people and recognizes God's justice. And in some ways, we might look at that and say, oh, maybe Pharaoh's softening or something. And you see in the light of God's justice, in light of God's displays of might, that would be a natural thing for humans. You know, Peter in front of Jesus, when he sees the great catch of fish, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Isaiah before the Lord says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." When you see the glory of God and who he is, people humble themselves and recognize their own sin. Although with Pharaoh, I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think he's really finally softening his heart. In fact, we'll see that Moses doesn't even believe that his expression of confession here is genuine, and he turns out to be right. The Pharaoh is not softening his heart, but rather continuing to manipulate. And you can also kind of see in the words of Pharaoh, we'll see this multiple times, that he reveals in the way he words things how he really is thinking. He says, "This time I have sinned," right? As if all the times before that were not really sin. And I think our language often betrays the issues of our hearts. You can listen to somebody who's having issues talk about the Lord, and you can often hear in the way that they speak about God or the way that they speak about themselves, you can often hear the things that are those falsehoods that they're holding on to, that they're clinging to, that are causing their troubles. And I talking with a person in addiction, maybe I heard a brother I was working with say, you know, well, yes, I've fallen in this, but I'll make it up. You know, kind of thinking of it as a transactional thing. And there's a host of examples of that. But the idea is that our language does betray our hearts, and what's in our hearts will come out, the fruit of it will come out in our lips. And I think you're seeing that in Pharaoh here. His confession, even in the wording, is revealed to not be a genuine one. I'll pause there for a moment. What are your thoughts on that? Yes.
We could always think about, you know, this is the plague of the hail. We don't think about the thunder and the lightning that are coming along with it. They've got the full thunderstorms that we see on occasion. They last for an hour and they pass through. But I tell you what, you know, I don't know about you, but when I hear that thunder sometimes, it puts me on edge. Mm-hmm. You've got that consistent going on all the time, plus the hail, plus, you know, even if it's, you're not hearing the thunder, you're seeing the lightning flashing. And, you know, it was one of those countries where it's a big open sky over Egypt, you know, mountains where they can be sheltered from that. It's a good, it's a full effect. It's not just hail.
Mm-hmm. Right. Good thought.
Think about the damage that's going on, too. Like if you watch the thunderstorms push out in the Midwest, they get great root-sized hail. It's amazing. It destroys stone. It destroys everything. And so you think about Egyptians having great stone buildings, so they get to destroy it, too. And yet, you still see God's mercy in this, because you mentioned He gave them a warning.
Mm-hmm.
Right? By the way, this is going to happen. It's kind of like, I think of the hurricane that just went through Jamaica. And it's like the Lord saying, it's coming, it's going to be incredible, it's going to be right through Blood River, and He calls the shot exactly, but He gives them time to do something about it. And it's their choice.
Mm-hmm.
Listen to Him or not.
Right, exactly. Liz.
But think about what each Egyptian had to face as far as choice goes, because the Pharaoh was supposed to be their God. And here they have this rumor that, you know, if you don't, you know, hell's coming, and this Hebrew God says, if you bring your, go ahead and bring your livestock in so they remain alive. And you got to wonder how many left their animals out there, just, you know, praying to the Pharaoh or whomever they pray to that nothing bad is going to happen, but just out of fear of the Pharaoh, which was more than their fear of God, which is mentioned in other places in the Bible, what they had to go through just to make that decision.
Yeah, very good point. Absolutely. Yeah, this was going to be something that was worse than anything that they had ever seen on earth, right? That's what it says in verse 14. So, yeah, it would have, that would have been something to go through for sure. Other thoughts? So, as we see with Pharaoh, he does sin. Again, he hardens his heart. He confessed, but it did not really truly reveal a repentant heart, right? And while someone who does truly repent will, you know, sin again, I think the fact that he immediately hardens his heart is a revealing of the fact that his confession was not genuine. And it will be his habit. It has been his habit. It will continue to be his habit, which reveals a non-repentant heart. And as we see, though, even in the destruction of the crops here at the end of this plague, not all of them are destroyed, just the ones that had sprouted. But the other ones, the wheat and the emmer, as my version says, are the ones that, because they hadn't come up yet, don't get struck down. So even that, you see, it's a partial judgment. It's not a full judgment yet. Any other thoughts on the hail? Yeah, Brian.
Quick thing. I kind of think of that when Pharaoh summons Moses and he admits he sinned, I bet he didn't do this openly. Right?
Yeah.
Because he's a God.
Mm-hmm.
But even though he summons Moses and Aaron through all this stuff that's going on, I just can't imagine Moses and Aaron going down with an umbrella and the hail doesn't touch them. Something comical like that. Because they're going to walk right through the middle of this, right up to Pharaoh. They're not going to be hurt. And then Pharaoh's going to see God. Well, he already saw him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Yeah, God can spare the righteous and judge the wicked. Yeah, absolutely.
It's kind of a slow breakdown of Pharaoh's pride, too, because this time, God says, well, okay, I'm still my pride's intact, but just messed up this little time. You can just see he's slowly breaking the pride and never gets all the way into it.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting how it's slowly, still there, you can tell it. Slow.
Sure. Yeah, that is interesting. Is he really humbling himself little by little, or is he being broken? You know, is he softening, or is he hardening to finally be broken? You know, those are different. Those are different ways of thinking about it, perhaps. But yeah, interesting to think about. What are your other thoughts on there? Let's go and jump into chapter 10 then. If you can switch over the slides there, that'd be great. We have two plagues here in chapter 10, the last two before the final one. the eighth and ninth plagues, the locusts and the darkness. The locust here, I think, is going to be really the second of the crop plagues, and then you can see the last two kind of going together in darkness and death. So let's read the first 20 verses there. Anyone up for a long reading? John, you want to read that? Thank you.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs in my dominion, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped. What is left to you in the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you, ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, if that is what you desire." So they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So that the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. And not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go.
Very good. Okay, so again, we see at the beginning here this mention of God hardening his heart again that we've seen since the sixth plague. And specifically, it's mentioned that this is done so that God can do more plagues that will be told about from generation to generation, right? God is doing more and more things because he wants his character, who he is, his might, all the things that he's able to do, to be told about forever. I want to mention that even the heart of the king, right, is not beyond the sovereignty of God. There's a few verses that were mentioned to me after last class that I thought were helpful to think about. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Then you see some examples like in Ezra 6, verse 22, talking about Darius. "And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." And then later on in Ezra 7:27, about Artaxerxes, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our father, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem," as Artaxerxes was providing gold and silver and things like that. So again, it's just this idea that the Lord, not even the heart of the king, right, is beyond his sovereignty and control. And here, the Lord is hardening Pharaoh, who had already hardened his heart, obviously, in order to do more signs, more plagues. And so that through the generations, ultimately, what God has done would be told from to son and to grandson. And ultimately, in the last part of verse 2 there, "that they may know that I am the Lord," right? Those are really three things, that these signs would be seen among the Egyptians, that it would be told from generation to generation among the Israelites and the whole world, and then also that they would know that he is the Lord, are the reasons given there in those first two verses. And you might think, well, 7 seems like it would be enough, right? 7's a good number to stop on. But God says, no, I'm going to keep going, right? I'm going to harden his heart that I might keep going, and he's going to do 10. And we'll see later, the servants think, I think this is enough too. 7's been enough. Why don't you give in? And but God's going to keep going. I wanted to mention also a verse that I thought was helpful along this idea of God doing things for generational effects, right? For what he has done to be told, to be taught to the children, to be taught to the grandchildren. And just this idea that that is what God, a work that God gives his people to do, is to tell of what the mighty things that he has done from generation to generation. Look at Psalm 78 just for a moment. Psalm 78. Says in verse 1, beginning of Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable and will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." So this idea that God's works, God's mighty deeds of the past ought to be told. And what's the purpose of that? Ultimately, so that they would put their hope and trust in God to obey him, right? So tell his commandments, but also tell about who he is, right? About what he's done. And that is like, that's like the force behind why obey God, right? That's like the force behind it, is look at what he's done, look at who he is. And based on that, that's what will really give the law that they get later on the mountain its oomph, its push, right? This is the God who delivered you. This is the God who can do anything. Obey him. So I think that's an important thing to see here. I'll pause there for a moment. What are your thoughts? Yeah.
This particular plague, some people might attribute to natural causes, right? Because there are plagues and locusts. There's a couple of unique things in the description of it. It says that she causes an easterly wind that's going to the east from the west. There's nothing but desert to the west. No light. And yet a plague like so many locusts like no one's ever seen is descending. And then what's the Lord do? He reverses it the other way. He has a wind come from the west and blow them into the sea. Mm-hmm. You could have argued that maybe, hey, there's some insect population explosion around the Red Sea, and it blew it that way. That's not what God does. Mm-hmm. So he leaves no doubt that this is something supernatural that's from him.
Yes, good point. Yeah. Yes.
At this point, Egypt lies along the Nile and is one of the most fertile areas in the entire world, and very prosperous. It's one of the most powerful nations on the planet. One of the reasons it's one of the most powerful nations on the planet is because it's very productive. If we go back 400 years, we see Joseph. We see Joseph rise to power, one of the most powerful countries in the world because it's productive. And Joseph saves their bacon because God places him there. They become prosperous, and a famine comes across the world. And because of his wisdom, he saves Egypt, and they save the world because of the process that's placed there. And he's able to use the wisdom of storing the supplies there, and Egypt prospers because of that. And they have plenty of supplies. Now we come here to this point. And all the prosperous things that were there, God has absolutely wiped them out. Mm-hmm. They're devastated. All their prosperous things have been wiped out by these plagues. All the food, everything, the locust now is taking away the last of their prosperous things there. All their food, all their trees, all their plants, everything's gone. It's completely reversed now. Mm-hmm. You see the glory of God 400 years before, where Joseph saves them through God's providence. Now we see the glory of God in reverse, don't we? Mm-hmm. And we see now that Israel is going to be freed from the slavery of Egypt. So there we see the bookends. Mm-hmm. Of God's glory.
Yeah, amen. Very good point. Yeah, God can give and he can take away, right? And he gave them 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Now he's giving them famine again. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Absolutely. So, verse 3, you see when it says, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? I think that's a key there, that ultimately what would it be, even though God knows that Pharaoh is going to continue to harden his heart and now he's going to continue to harden it, what would it be that he would seek from Pharaoh? And that's ultimately humility, right? And if God, and if Pharaoh won't humble himself, which he's not going to do, God will break him. That every knee will bow, right, before God. And mention this idea that the plagues continue to worsen, right, as it only took part of the crops, and now the rest of the crops are taken with this, with these locusts. It reminds us somewhat of the description in Joel 1, about the locusts, that the cutting locust, what the cutting locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten, what the swarming locusts have left, the hopping locusts have eaten, and what the hopping locusts left, the destroying locusts have eaten. This idea that every last little thing is going to be devoured. And it's going to get into everywhere, right? Just as like the frogs and the lice and the flies got into every little nook and cranny, the locusts also are just going to completely fill everything. It's going to infiltrate like an army. And I think it's interesting too, he says this is going to, well, this and the last one was something that they would have never ever seen before. This is new. This is a new thing that God's going to do that would have never been anything even like what they'd ever seen before. And while their fathers and grandfathers would have never seen anything like this, the sons and the grandsons now are going to know about this, right? This is going to be something that's going to be, that's a mark in time. From here on out, everyone will know about it. And Pharaoh tries to negotiate, right? And he takes the words of his servants, takes the words of his servants, and who said, this is enough. And I wonder if it's after seven, it's like, that's enough. You need to get it in or you're going to ruin Egypt. But then they say, let the men go. I think that's interesting because Pharaoh takes those words and he says, okay, who's going to go? And Moses said, we're all going to go. And so in the fourth plague, the issue was, well, where are you going to go? Just stay here in Egypt or don't go far away? And then he hardens his heart. But now it's about who's going to go. And he says, you can take the men. And Moses says, no, we're taking everybody. And then that's when Pharaoh says no. But I think that's interesting that, God is not wanting just the men to go worship him. God wants all his people to worship him, women and children and everyone. And basically now Egypt has become this desert. And God casts after the locusts come through. And by the way, I think it's interesting that he negotiates in this case with Moses before the locusts come. He knows it's going to happen. So he tries to negotiate even before this happens. But it still happens, and then as the Lord wipes it out, he casts it into the Red Sea, which of course is going to be this foretelling of what the Lord is going to ultimately do to the armies of the Egyptians. They are going to come pursuing the Israelites, and God's going to drown them in the sea as well. So you have this kind of foretelling of that in what he does to the locusts. And again, this idea that death comes from the plagues, that the plagues cause death. And you have the removing of all the things that they needed for life, the food, but then you also have the dying of all these locusts in the Red Sea. Death is what sin brings. Any other thoughts there on this plague? Let's go ahead and jump then into the ninth plague, the darkness, beginning of verse 21. And Brian, you want to read that? 21 to the end of the chapter? Sorry, Brian Hunt. My fault.
Then Moses says, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness in the land of Egypt, even darkness may be filled. So Moses stretched his hand toward the sky, the thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be tamed. You and your little ones may go, but burnt offering, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me, beware, do not see my face again, the days of my face, and you shall die. For he said, you are right, I shall never see your face again.
All right. So, starting off here, there's no warning for this plague. This is typical that every third plague there would be no warning for. And one of the most, I haven't mentioned a lot of the gods of the Egyptians. Most of them we would never have heard of. But most of you have probably heard of Ra, the sun god, which would have been one of their preeminent gods in the sense that the pharaoh was thought of as the son of Ra. And so the Lord shows his power in this second to last plague over this false god of the sun, right, of the light, and shows his control over creation ultimately. And again, you see this theme of the decreation, and this time with the sun, moon, and stars being decreated in a sense. This reversing, even you could even see it as maybe the reversing of the first day of creation, let there be light. Then now there is darkness. And also kind of like this idea of God being absent, right? God removing himself because God is light. And it's this darkness that can be felt, right? It is like if you've ever been in the bowels of a cave and you turn off all the lights, and it's like you cannot see your hand in front of your face. It's intense darkness that you can feel. We've seen the plagues continue to rise up. The locusts come from the heavens, and then ultimately now we're in the outer space, right, where God darkens the world. But interestingly, and this is not the nature of light at all, that the Egyptians experience intense, complete darkness, and yet right beside them in Goshen you have the Israelites in light. And that's not the nature of how light works at all. And yet God is able to, even with something like this, have the Egyptians be in complete darkness and his people not so. They're walking with the Lord. There's this sense of the presence of the Lord with them as his light shines on them still. So Pharaoh tries to give a little bit more. He doesn't quibble about where they go or who goes, but in this case, what it is that they take. Don't take the animals. And of course, they would need the animals because they were going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And of course, the Pharaoh realizes they've lost all of their livestock, and so perhaps that's the reason why he says, don't take your animals. But there is no compromises with God. God says, this is what you must do, let them go. And no hoof will be left behind, he says. So there's no bargaining with God. When God says this is how it is, you give in, you don't negotiate with God in that way. And I think that's a good lesson for us, that here in this third really kind of intent on Pharaoh's part to compromise or give in a little bit, not all the way, we see this idea that you have to give it all to the Lord, 100%. It's a complete surrender to the Lord is what the Lord desires. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 that says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We give him everything. Even our own beings become the Lord's, ultimately. Yes?
Basically, they're taking what is their God, and we're going to sacrifice it to our God. The cattle.
Yeah. Right. Interesting, yeah. Right.
The wording here is really interesting in that it talks about total darkness, and because no one could see anyone else for 3 days. But the Israelites had light.
light in their dwelling.
Mm-hmm.
You can imagine the Egyptians couldn't even light a candle to see some light.
Right.
But while there was total darkness outside, the Israelites had light in their home. Mm-hmm. How was that done?
Yeah, they could see no light. They could see no light. It was a dark.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
Like in a cave, light a candle, you can see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Very good thoughts.
Thick darkness is very, very disorienting.
Mm-hmm.
It gives you a feeling of dizziness, and you just don't have your being about you.
Right. All right, thank you all for your thoughts. We'll jump into chapter 11 next time. Thank you.